I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 8. I apologize that I got it a little bit wrong in the bulletin in a couple places. In the process, as sometimes happens, in the process of exegeting the text, I found that I bit off a bit more than I probably should wisely chew. So we're going to look at Zechariah 8 in two sections. Today, looking at the first 17 verses and then concluding the rest of the chapter next week. So the little thing at the bottom of the one page in the bulletin that says next week's evening text is wrong. Next week's evening text is going to be Zechariah 8, the rest of the chapter. But remember the context here. Israel has had the opportunity to return to the land, right? To come back from Babylon and the far reaches of the Assyrian Empire. They've begun rebuilding the temple. But it's been hard. They're under the thumb of the Persian Empire. They're surrounded by enemies who seek their downfall. They're struggling. Their crops have not been doing well. Their businesses have not been doing well. The city walls are still rubble. The gates are burned. It doesn't look like God has richly blessed them, even though He said He would. It's in that context that the Lord speaks these words to His people. The word of the Lord of hosts came saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for beast. Neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved family of God in Christ, does it not sometimes seem like the promises of God are a little too good to be true? I mean, we hear that He's working all things together for our good. But then we see Christian families beset by one struggle after another, after another, after another, tragedy upon tragedy. And we watch with grief And some of the young people upon whom was set the sign and seal of God's covenant begin to drift. And we see ourselves continuing day by day, year by year, to struggle with the same old stupid sins. And we look at our society, a society founded on biblical principles, a nation established by founders who for the most part were Christians. And yet today it's a mess, filled with lawlessness, driven by ungodly agendas. And far too much of the church looks like a weak reflection of that society. The sins that drive society begin to drive the church. The salt tastes unsalty and the light begins to dim. When we dwell on those realities, it's easy to lose hope. It's easy to start doubting that God's promises are really true. Israel in the age of Zechariah knew that feeling well. To be sure, they had been restored to the land, but they were still ruled by wicked unbelievers, with all the worldview of unbelief being pressed upon them. They were surrounded by harsh enemies who eagerly sought opportunities to destroy them. Their crops were poor. Their businesses were struggling. Their morale was low. Yes, they saw the temple walls beginning to rise, but that seemed like small consolation in the face of all that rose up against them. They were starting to doubt. Their shoulders were starting to sag. And we can understand that. We can sympathize. So God sent Zechariah with this powerful message. He wanted His people to remember His promises, to trust Him, and to show the utmost confidence in Him in the way that they lived. And He wants the same of us today. That is the purpose of the text before us. Despite what our human eyes see, despite what our minds can understand, God wants us to trust Him to provide what we need. So God proclaims renewal for His grieving people. That's the theme we see in these 17 verses. God proclaims renewal for His grieving people. And it's a proclamation that begins as He confirms the renewal of His peace-bestowing presence. See, God understands. And He wants us to know that He understands the hardships that His people endure. So He says in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath." Now remember, jealousy is a good thing. If it's a jealousy that seeks the good, the well-being, the strengthening of the people who are its object. His declaration of jealousy for Zion tells us God loves His people truly and deeply. He regards them as His own, the people who bear His name. He has promised to bless and keep them, and that's a promise that He intends to keep. Notice the seriousness of His love for them. He regards them with a great jealousy. It's not just a mild affection that God has for His people. He's not just kind of fond of us. No, He deeply and passionately loves His people. His jealousy is a jealousy exercised with great wrath against those who would harm His people, with a great wrath at those who would draw His people away and destroy them. That's not always been the case, as verse 3 shows us. In the past, the Lord gave over Jerusalem to their enemies. But that time is past. Now He has restored His care for Zion. Now He has promised that He will be with them. As of old, the Lord will be among His people. They will call on Him, being assured that He hears, that He knows, that He will answer. And that divine care and presence for His people will define them. So much so that they will be identified by His care. Look verse 3. Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city. Now the New King James renders that a little bit more accurately when it says they will be called the city of truth. We see the truth of God in His faithfulness. That's why the ESV rendered it this way. But I think the original rendering is important. Jerusalem will be known as the city of truth. God's truth. Because that's what identifies them. That's what they hang their hat on. That's what gets them up in the morning and comforts them in bed at night. The truth of God, the truth of His promises, which they trust because they know their God is faithful to His truth. And therefore they will be called the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the place where God dwells with His people, where they meet with Him, where they hear His word and they know that He hears their prayers. It will be called the holy city because this is where the people are set apart to Him. This is where God meets His people and they know the joy of His presence. God's love, His jealousy for His people defines them, creates their identity. That is always the case. Those whom God loves are identified by Him. It's an essential part of who we are. It's wrapped up inextricably with our identity. And therefore, we can expect His rich blessings to endure. Look at verses 4 and 5. This is the kind of blessing that He calls them to expect. Their old men and their old women will sit in the streets with their staff in hand because of great age. That speaks of blessings that endure. They won't know blessings for a few days, no. They will experience the care of God, the nurture of God throughout long years. And at the other end of the spectrum, their children will play in the streets. Those children are a testimony of God's covenant faithfulness. He is God to us and to our children after us throughout their generations. He keeps raising up new generations of those whom He loves. Folks, this is the covenant promise of God on display. To Abraham in Genesis 17, He declared, "I will establish My covenant between Me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And He calls these returned exiles to expect to see that blessing personally with their eyes. He expects us to do the same. Seeing in the long life of our senior saints the faithful care of God who answers their prayers, who heals their diseases, who comforts them in times of affliction and sorrow. Seeing in the joyful shouts of our children, the cries from the pews, the running in the parking lot, evidence of God's covenant care throughout the generations, that He's raising up a new generation to know and serve and love Him. And yet that's merely an appetizer to the Lord's feast. Because in time, these all will still endure death. But that time is coming to an end. The blessing of God's people will continue endless in His presence. And God will do that because He loves Zion, because He loves the people who are called by His name. And so He conquers everything that would bring them low, even death. However, He knows there will be doubters. There will be those who question His promise. There always are. And in Jerusalem of old, they had reason to doubt. Ever since they had returned, they had known hardship, opposition, suffering. Surely, some would say, surely God brought us back here just so we could make our graves in Palestine. But God says, no, the situation has changed. Until this time, you have been frustrated in your plans because you've been relying on yourself, because you've been identifying yourselves by yourself, by your strength, your efforts, your wisdom. But now God's telling them, I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to identify you by Me, by My strength, My purposes, My blessing. They will be blessed because God is the one who will do the blessing. Note well the repeated refrain we see in this passage. Thus says the Lord of hosts. It's not just a stylistic thing like a chorus that repeats. It's repeated so frequently for a reason. He wants us to remember the Lord of hosts, that is, the one who commands the hosts of heaven, the vast and uncountable armies of angels that inhabit the spiritual realm. He's the one who speaks. He's the one who commands. He's the one who fulfills His promises. He speaks that refrain over and over. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts. So that we might remember it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't rest on our ability, on our faithfulness, even on our trust. It depends on Him. He has decreed blessing for His people and He will fulfill. And therefore Israel would know the fullness of God's covenant blessing. At the start of the exile in Jeremiah 31, God declared, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And now, he says through Zechariah, now that time is at hand. The temple is going to be finished. Your enemies are going to be subdued. Soon your walls and your gates will be rebuilt. You will know peace and prosperity, and all of it will come from my hand, by my strength, according to my promise. And yet even so, what they were about to experience, which they did experience, God was faithful to His promise. But that was just a foretaste. The truth and the fullness of what He promises here required the coming of Christ. John 1 verse 14 says, "The Word that is Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In Jesus, God Himself came to us and for us. At the end of His earthly ministry, He promised He would remain with us through His Spirit. And because God did come to us through His only begotten Son, today we know blessing from God that is infinitely greater than that which they expected. We know the blessing of complete, accomplished forgiveness of sins. We know restoration to the God whom we offended. We know the blessing of working with our hands in a way that has an eternal significance. We know the assurance that when we die, we go to be with the Lord forever. And that eventually we will live in a restored heaven and earth where we will use all of our gifts to the utmost. Our God has assured us that because of Jesus, He always will work all things for our good. We shall see Him at work in our lives continually, endlessly. We will behold His willingness to preserve us. Never will we find His promises unfulfilled. You see, what He promised them was just a taste of the feast that He has set before us. So this passage, it's not just encouragement that's meant for a long departed generation. No. It's a word of encouragement for us in our age. It's tempting for us to view the health and the success of the church or the health and the success of our own lives according to the standards of the world around us. And so we look at the church and we're tempted to count the number of pews that are filled, or to take note of the size and the glory of the building, or to survey the number of staff members who are employed, or to ask how many new people from the community came and made a commitment to Christ here. And by such measures, we'll find that we're fairly weak. But God tells us that what we most need, what truly defines our health, is not measured in those ways. It's measured by the favor of God that we experience in our lives individually and in our life together. By the wisdom of God that is proclaimed to us, by the sins that we're putting off, by the maturity that we're putting on, by the way that we're learning day by day by day to show forth the image of God and to glorify our Heavenly Father. We look at our lives and we're tempted to measure the success and the goodness of our lives by worldly measures. How much am I making? How satisfied am I with my job? How do my kids speak to me? How do my neighbors regard me? And again, by those measures, we might find ourselves lacking. But God says, don't use those measures. Ask instead, have you been reconciled with God? Do you have the assurance of eternal life? Are you growing in the knowledge of the one who has called you his own? Are you learning to hate your sin and to love the holiness of God? Are you growing in the Lord? That's the measure. And by that measure, brothers and sisters, though the world might look on us and find us weak, we look upon us and we find that God has given us strength, that God, the omnipotent one, is fulfilling his promises in us. And that gives us great hope and joy. And therefore, God calls his people to respond, to live in a way that reflects our confidence in his promises. And that's what we see in the second half of this text, verses 9 through 17. There, God commands the renewal of our faith-born, our faith-produced obedience. The section starts with a command. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. He's telling his people to prepare to act, to work, to do. God doesn't want his people simply to hear his assertion of favor toward them. He wants them to hear and then to respond, actively revealing their trust in him, their love for him. Specifically, he speaks to those who heard the words of Zechariah and Habakkuk, the prophets who saw the foundation of the temple laid, and who called the people to take up the task and build. Now those same prophets, the people are to obey, hearing in their commands the word, the command of the Lord, hearing in their promises the encouragement of the Lord, recognizing through their words the path to fulfillment of God's promises. You get what I'm saying there? God says, this is what I'm going to do for you and through you. And then he says, now I want you to do this. And as they obey those commands, God is fulfilling his promises through them. It's by means, through their faith, of following after what God has told them, that they'll see God at work in them, among them. And so it is today. God sends to us his messengers to proclaim the word. He sends the word itself, preserved in the scriptures. He sends his spirit to apply all of that to our lives. And by all of that, he guides us, he directs us, he transforms us. And he promises that as we follow after his commands, as we trust in his promises, we will see the fulfillment of all he has told us. Does this not reveal Christ to us? God speaks today to us, to all of us. He speaks through the word preached in this pulpit. He speaks through the word that you read in the Bible. And the word that he sends is glorious. The promises are amazing. He promises to love us as his very children, to forgive us of our persistent sins, to transform us from those who were his enemies to those who are his beloved disciples and children. And he promises to use us, even us, to build a kingdom that has no end, that will outlive every kingdom this world has known. But also he commands us. We need to believe the word that he has spoken. We need to trust the one who has sent those promises. We need to receive what he has told us with a living faith. And if we do believe his word, then through our faith-born obedience, we'll receive what he's promised. Having said that, we must never, ever, ever forget. Our hands are weak. Our hands are weak. We can't accomplish anything. Verse 10 recalls the struggle God's people have known up to this point. Man and beast alike worked from sun up to sun down, and they had nothing to show for it. There was no profit. And when they did manage to profit a little bit, their enemies stole it away from them. They were surrounded by failure. And even in their midst, even among them, there was strife that kept them isolated from one another. And yet God says, I have been sovereign over that struggle. You were trusting in yourselves, so I didn't prosper your way. You refused to turn to me, to trust in me, so I made you suffer. But now, God has resolved to send them peace. What a lesson we find in there for ourselves, for our day. When we began, each one of us, we began in rebellion against God. Now, You might not even remember the time when you first turned to Christ, but when you were born an enemy of God. You were born spiritually dead. Hating God, you would have no peace in your life. Hating men, you were sure to have strife among those with whom you lived. That's the essence of the existence of the ungodly. Strife and misery and sorrow all their days. But then God came to us. He softened our hearts to desire to be delivered from our misery. He proclaimed the truth to us through the Word. He sent His Spirit to apply that Word to our lives, to give us faith. Our God resolved a sowing of peace for us. Peace that was earned through Jesus Christ. Peace that's been applied through His Holy Spirit. And though we must be active in obtaining, in receiving that peace, we have to have faith, right? Even the power for that faith comes from the Lord. Every bit of the good that we do in our life, from our faith to our obeying of the authorities over us, to our guiding of our children, to our mutual discipleship, every scrap of it comes from Him, comes from His Holy Spirit at work within us, comes from Him motivating us to do it and giving us the power to obtain it. It's all from Him. And so therefore it cannot fail to produce what He desires. And the peace that God sends, it's more than just an attitude. Look at verses 12 and 13. To a people that has known much of fruitless toil, God declares His intention to bless. He will cause their vines to be fruitful, their crops to abound. That's something they can touch, taste. They can can it and put it in their cold cellars. They can taste it in the coming season while the next crops are growing. They would have rain that would cause their crops to abound. Rain that would wet their faces. That would create mud that would squish between their toes. They would feel His blessing in tangible ways. And also in ways less tangible, but no less real. They had been a source of gossip among the nations. The unbelieving nations looked at Israel and all the misery they experienced. And they turned to their kids and said, if you're not good, that's what's going to happen to you. But now, He said, He would pour out such blessing upon them that the unbelieving nations would look at them with awe. And they would say, look at what their God is able to do. Look at how He could turn their situation from utter and complete failure and misery to glory. And therefore, God gives them a twofold command. First of all, fear not. Fear not men nor nations of men. Fear not drought nor unexpected flood. Fear not the weakness of your hands nor the weakness of your heart. Fear not, but look to Me and let your hands be strong. Trusting in the Lord, act. Believing the Lord's promises, obey His commands. Honor God as the one who is able to give you the blessing you need. And He emphasizes in verses 14 and 15, they can trust, we can trust the one who now commands them. In the past, He says, when your forefathers were living in rebellion against Me, I promised them, I resolved. They would know the cost of their rebellion. And I didn't repent of that, did I? I didn't turn away from what I said. Through Isaiah and Jeremiah, I declared to you, to your forefathers, this is what's going to happen, and that's exactly what happened. And now He says, I declare to you peace. Now I declare to you restoration. Will I turn from this intention? Of course not. I didn't turn from it the last time I spoke. I won't turn from it this time. Our God is trustworthy. Therefore, He says, fear not, but let your hands be strong. And my friends, this is God's message for us, for the church in 2021. The blessing He promises to us is even greater than the blessing He promised to them. He was holding out before their eyes temporal blessings. Fruitful crops, abundant rain, peace with the nations around them, a good reputation. He promises us something even greater. He promises us not just that we can go to Jerusalem and encounter the presence of God, but that we will have the presence of God within us. Not that we will finish the construction of a temple made out of stone wood and gold, but that we will be the temple itself. Not that we will receive crops that are fruitful, but that we ourselves will be fruitful, that we will bring the offering, the sacrifice of our own lives, and that as we are blessed, as we are prospered, He will equip us and transform us for our eternal dwelling with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. The time and the place where we'll be able to use our every gift, our every blessing with such perfection and power that we can't even fathom it right now. That's what He's promised us. That's what He set before us. And that's not a small thing. Psalm 37. We look at the nations around, or the people around us, the unbelievers, and we see the big houses, the new cars, the fat bank accounts. And maybe we're tempted to grumble a little. Maybe we're tempted to think we're doing something wrong, but we're not. We're not, because God is using every moment to fulfill His promise. And so when you struggle, He gives you that struggle so that you'll rely not on your hands, not on your wisdom, and certainly not on those of the world, but on Him. It's a good thing when we don't have everything that our eyes could covet, because we learn then not to trust in the things of the world or to desire the things of the world, but to desire God and His power and His blessing and His strength. And when we struggle with our sins, that's hard, and we should never approve of our sins, but we can learn from that struggle. We can't trust ourselves. We're not just that strong, that good. We're not loved by the Lord because we're somehow better than our neighbors. No, we're loved in spite of our sin. And so we learn to glorify the Lord all the more and to love Him and adore Him for His mercy. You see, He's using every last detail of our lives to fulfill these promises. And so He says to us, fear not. Fear not. No matter what this day holds, no matter what next year brings, fear not, but let your hands be strong to follow after the Lord, to do as He commands, to trust Him. And in fact, He says, show that faith concretely. It's the last thing we see in this text. If our faith is real, it will reveal itself by our submission to Him. And as we submit to Him, He wants us to do so in a way that shows Him to the world around us. Look at what He commands in verses 16 and 17. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Hold on there. Our God is the God of truth. That's why He wants us to speak the truth to one another. The words from our lips ought to reflect the character of our God. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. So not only our words, but our actions ought to reflect God. Our God is the God of truth and of peace. And He wants us to act in ways that promote truth and expand peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. He doesn't want us to just do good and speak good to each other. He wants our very desires to reflect His character. And love no false oath. We just talked about that in one of our catechism sermons, didn't we? When we make an oath, we call on God to attest to our truthfulness, to our trustworthiness. He wants us to care about His honor, to seek to promote His honor in all that we do. So He wants us to respond to His faithfulness, to His good promises, in what we say, in what we do, in what we think, in how we respond to Him, in ways that reflect Him to a watching world. My friends, we have every reason for confidence before our God. He made these promises in Zechariah's day, and He fulfilled every one of them. Later, He sent His Son to fulfill for us the same promises in an even greater way. And therefore, no matter what your eyes see, fear not. Because you can be absolutely confident. He's already paid the price. He's already done the essential work to fulfill the promises. Now it's just a question of how He's going to unfold that in your life. So fear not. But instead of fearing, instead of fretting, instead of worrying, Let your hands be strong. Take up that which God calls you to take up. That means, first of all, faith in Christ. Trust Him no matter what's happening in your life, no matter what you're enduring or facing this day. Let your hands be strong to believe in Him, to trust Him, to pray to Him, but also to reflect Him in the ways that you speak, in the ways that you act, in the things that you desire. Fear not, but trust in the Lord. For this our God proclaims renewal, even in the midst of our grief. And He will never let us down. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess that it is at times hard for us to trust You in the midst of trying times. But we know that You are good. That You are ever faithful to us. And so, Father, we pray that You would give us the faith to rely upon You. That You would equip us to obey Your commands as a sign of our faith. And that You would open our eyes to see just a hint of what You're doing, of how You're working, of how You're transforming us into Your image. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.